Good evening. Tonight's scripture is Psalm 21. Please turn there with me now. If you need a Bible, there should be a Bible in one of the pew pockets in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take that one with you tonight. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, it's on page 457. Psalm 21. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. How's everybody doing? That's going to fall. Don't complain. I want to mention two things as we get started. The first is Joel and Morgan Olympic arrived in Denver last night. They're at the service this morning. And those of you who don't know, we are bringing Joel on as our Director of Worship and Arts. I think that's going to be his title. That's going to be his job. We haven't settled on a title yet. We don't put a lot of stock in titles. Anyway, he is going to be our Director of Worship and Arts. They've arrived. It's been a five-year journey to get them here. And so we are very thankful to Jesus that they're here, that they've made it. We moved them in late last night. We're almost arrested. It's a great story. I'll tell you sometime. And they're here. So I just want to give thanks as a church that they're here. I don't think he's here tonight. He's here this morning. But it'll be a blast to introduce his family to you next week. He's going to lead for us next week. We're just thankful they're here. The second thing I want to mention is we have a partner barbecue coming in just a couple of weeks. If you are a partner here or in the partnership process, so maybe you've gone through our foundations class, but you haven't completed the interview yet, I just want to invite you to come. Please come. This is an annual barbecue that we do every year. We get together, we celebrate and give thanks for God's kindness to us over the past year, and then we look ahead to what's coming in the next year. It's a time for us to pray together. It's a time for us to really worship Jesus together and to celebrate his kindness to us. We're going to have really, really good food. We're going to have really good things to drink. There's going to be a lot of fun things for kids to do. And it's really going to be an important meeting for us as a church. We're also going to be celebrating our fifth birthday as a church at that barbecue. So if you have gone through the partnership process or you're in the middle of the partnership process, I would just encourage you to please come to that. It's a very, very important meeting that we do once a year. It gives us a chance to kind of all get on the same page, be praying in the same direction, hoping for the same things as we head into the fall. So look for that invitation. It's also, information about it is on the city, and you can RSVP there. That's all I have. Let me pray. Father, I begin with a simple confession, and I ask that you help me in the depths of my bones to believe it. Everything in your word is good. Everything in your word is needful. Everything in your word is necessary. Everything in your word brings life to your people, produces in us joy, produces in us, or should produce in us, a longing for holiness and to know you. And so God, as we approach this admittedly difficult text, God, I pray that you'd cause us to trust that that's true. And then, Father, I pray that you would keep us from the temptation to avoid texts like this, or to avoid thinking about what this text teaches us and talks about, God. And we just confess that our constant temptation is to run from it, to make light of it, to somehow dismiss it or explain it away, or just to frankly ignore it. To find a nice closet in our mind and kind of stick all of the texts in the Bible that are like this and to kind of put them in that closet and lock the door and pretend that they're not helpful or needful or necessary to think about. So God, I pray that you would cause the force and the weight and the horror of this text to land on us tonight. Not so we can just leave here morose, but so we can leave here celebrating the work that you've accomplished for us in Jesus. God, if I ask for anything tonight, I ask that the cross would get huge for us, that we would behold the massive glory of what you have accomplished for us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And for that to happen, we have to hear this text. So come. God, help me, make me helpful. And then open our ears and our hearts to hear this text, to be transformed by this text, and to worship you in the light of this text. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. Last week, we kicked off our second annual visit to the Psalms during the summer. Every summer, our hope is to come back to the Psalms and slowly work our way through the Psalter as a church body every summer. Last summer, we didn't just spend the summer in the Psalms. We spent 19 weeks in the Psalms, mostly because when we started the deal, I said, I really want to get to Psalm 19. So we stayed there until we got to Psalm 19, and then we moved on. And last week, we came back to Psalm 20. We're going to end this run at Psalm 28 as we kick off the Gospel of John in the fall. What I love about the Psalms, what we've been praying for as a team, for what God would do through the Psalms in our body, is that the Psalms not only teach us how to think, they not only teach us how to see the world and understand who God is and what he's done in the world, they teach us how to feel. They command our affections and our emotions in ways that they happen in other places in the Bible, but nowhere as clear and as weighty as they do in the Psalms. The Psalms only teach us how to feel and command us to command our affections to respond in certain ways to certain circumstances. The Psalms also give us permission to pray in ways that most of us would avoid praying. It commands us to rejoice in things that we don't know that we're supposed to rejoice in. It gives us permission to speak to God in ways that a lot of us aren't comfortable with. And so our hope for the Psalms is that God, by his Spirit, would take them and one, open our eyes to behold who he is, and two, that by his Spirit, he would teach us how to feel, not only how to think, but how to feel and how to speak to him. And so as we go to Psalm chapter 21, I want you to look with me at verse 1, because in verse 1 and verse 13, that the Psalm sets out for us what it's intending to teach us tonight. So in Psalm 21, verse 1, the psalmist says this: O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices. In your salvation, how greatly he exults. And flip with me over to verse 13. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. So in verse 1, the people are looking at their king and they're making observations about the king, and the king exults in the power of God. He rejoices in the salvation of God. And then they join him in verse 13 by saying, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. This observation issues forth in praise from the people of God. So they see the king praising and they see him exulting, and they begin to do the same thing. Now this word exult, we don't use it often. Or you probably shouldn't use it often because nobody knows what you're talking about. We don't know much about the word exulting, and so as a family, we recently purchased a puppy. Puppies are the perfect picture of what the meaning of the word exult is. Exult, I would define it as spontaneous joy at the sight of what you love, what you delight in. So puppies exult in everything. They exult in biting. They exult in using the bathroom. They exult in food. They exult in running and jumping on you. They exult in sitting. They exult in sleeping. They exult in barking. They really exult in barking. They simply are just one ball of exulting. And maturity, that exulting kind of narrows down to a handful of things, and hopefully the biting goes away and the using the bathroom and the inside thing goes away. And they just exult in being a good dog that lays at your feet and sleeps. And so, or plays fetch with your kids. The word exult, it means spontaneous joy at the sight of what you delight in. And so this psalm is teaching us what to exult in. It's teaching us what we should, in response to seeing, take joy in. It's describing for us a vision. And when we see this vision, when we are gripped by a picture of this thing, whatever this thing is, then we should respond with joy. Overwhelming joy. And the text defines what that thing that we're to see is, and it defines it as the strength of the Lord. Or the power of God. So the thing that this psalm is setting out to teach us and is going to describe for us in these 13 verses is that when we behold the strength of God, when we see His power, when we see His right arm and what He can do and what He's capable of and what He has promised to do, the result should be exulting. That the result should be praise. The result should be, according to verse 13, that we sing. Now, I belong to a gym, and as a part of this gym, they have competitions. And they have basically two different kinds of competitions. And don't worry, I've never been invited to participate in the competitions. But that they have two different kinds of competitions. And I'll describe the competitions in a moment. You'll understand why, and you won't feel sorry for me. You'll be happy for me. And so the two kinds of competitions are, there are team competitions and there are individual competitions. In the team competition, you get four or five people together and they're on a team, and then they lay out for you a series of workouts that you do together as a team, and you're only as strong as your weakest link. I would talk about golf, but I don't know anything about golf except that you can do the team thing. I don't even know what it's called. But you take the best ball or the worst ball. Doesn't even matter. Who cares? It's golf. So in the team competitions, they'll say, hey, you're going to run a mile. You're going to do 30 pull-ups. You're going to do 50 box jumps. And you're going to swing a kettlebell 70 times. And your team is going to go through this together. And whatever your time is as a team, that's what goes up on the board in the competition. Well, over the course of that competition, when there's somebody on your team who can run better than you, or is faster at box jumps, or can just kill pull-ups, you delight in that. You exult in that. You praise it. Well, why? Because here's somebody who's really good at this, and they can go do it. And so if you're like me and doing more than two pull-ups is really hard, can you imagine lifting this girth? Doing more than two pull-ups is a horrible strain for you. But man, I can do kettlebell swings all day long. Like, if there's somebody in your team that can do pull-ups all day, man, that's a moment for joy. His strength is not seen as a threat to you. It's not seen as somehow competitive to you, but rather it's something that's good, that's to be affirmed, and you're really, really glad they're on your team, and you love their strength. But in the individual competition, let's say we were to line up and they were going to do a bunch of weightlifting and then we were going to run 2 miles. And there was somebody there who maybe they weren't as strong as me on the weights, but man, they can kill it on the run. Their strength as a runner is a threat to me. I don't exult in it. I don't rejoice in it. I see it and it's like, man, I got to kill it on the weights so that I can compete with this guy when we start running, which frankly is a joke. It's not going to happen. I'm going to be walking. And so that's how do we become the kind of people that exult in the strength of someone who exists outside of us. And what this psalm is going to do is set up a dichotomy, a way of living in the world, in which essentially we look to the strength of God in one of two ways. When we see the strength of God, we see the glory of God, we see the authority of God, we see the power of God and where it's wielded and how it's wielded, and we see it as glorious. We behold it and we sing. We behold it and it fills us with joy. We behold it and it transforms everything for us. Or we behold it and it's a threat to us. We behold it and it's crushing to us. We behold it and we hate it. And so this psalm is divided into basically two paragraphs, two big ideas. The first is the first seven verses, and we're going to spend the front end of our time looking at these verses, thinking about who it's talking about and what it's saying about him. And the second part talks about what it means to view these things as a threat. The second half of this text is horrific. This psalm divides the universe. It leaves no neutral ground. And so with that warning, I want to begin by reading verses 2 through 7. The psalmist says this, speaking of the king, you have given him his heart's desire. You've not withheld the request of his lips, for you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast, the covenant love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Now, nearly all commentators place Psalm 20 and 21 together, saying they are like bookends. Psalm 20 as a common song or prayer to be prayed as the king is heading out to battle, and Psalm 21 was to be prayed as the king returned victorious from battle. And as we saw last week, Psalm 20, the main big point from last week is that Psalm 20 is not about you, it's about Jesus. It is about the king, the king who is the Son of God, the king who is the promised Messiah. It is about Jesus. And it was a prayer and a song sung by God's people that we're to learn from and learn how to sing concerning the Son of God, concerning Jesus the Christ. And Psalm 21 is identical. It speaks of the king, namely King Jesus. And so what does it say concerning King Jesus and what the Father has done for him? First, it says that the Father has given him his heart's desire. He has not withheld the request of his lips. All that Jesus desires, the Father has granted to him. He has not withheld one thing from Jesus. I can barely head out to dinner, the place I want to go to dinner. I can't even keep track of my schedule. The way I'm going to keep track of my schedule, I can't. It's hard for me to even get what I want. But for Jesus, nothing has been withheld from him. Everything he desires in the depths of his bones is given to him. Everything he asks the Father for is granted to him. There's no one like him in all the universe. You and I can maybe occasionally get what we want. And then usually only through compromise, particularly if you're married and it's date night. And husbands, you should just give up what you want. Give with joy. But here, Jesus stands as the exalted one, as the one to whom the Father holds back not a single request. everything he wants to do in your life, everything he wants to do in the world, everything he intends to do for his namesake, he accomplishes. Is this good news to you? Is it cause to sing? Does it cause you to rejoice? Or is it a threat to you? What else does it say? It says that he has bestowed upon him, he has met him with rich blessings. Blessing upon blessing upon blessing comes to Jesus. We're going to see later that he is most blessed forever. That there is no one more blessed in all of the universe than Jesus. If you want to know who gets all the blessings in the universe, it's Jesus. Jesus gets all the blessings. And that set upon him is a crown of rich gold. Crowns primarily signify two things, honor and authority. And so as Jesus says in Matthew 28, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, that this psalm affirms that a crown has been placed upon his head and he reigns forever. All honor belongs to Jesus. All glory belongs to Jesus. Is that good news to you? Or is it a threat? Think about it, please. All authority and honor belongs to Jesus. And here in verse 4, I believe we have a reference to the resurrection. It says that he asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. And so Jesus goes to the cross and he dies in the place of his people. He bears our sins. And then he is brought from the grave on the third day. We celebrate this on Easter. Frankly, it's the reason why we celebrate and gather together on Sundays. It is because we celebrate this day as the day that Jesus Christ was granted life. Life forever and ever and ever. Is this good news to you? And again, the reference to blessing, that he is most blessed. None of us will be more blessed than Jesus is blessed. He is most blessed forever. And particularly, verse 6, you make him glad with the joy of your presence. Throughout the whole of Scripture, the supreme blessing is not wealth. It's not ultimately a throne. It's not ultimately that you are victorious and you kind of accomplish the things you want to accomplish in life. No, the surest, most consistent sign of blessing throughout the whole of Scripture is that you dwell with God. This is held up again and again and again as what does it mean to be blessed? What does it mean to know grace? What does it mean to know the fullness of life? You get God. You get his presence. You get the supreme blessing of the Old Testament is may he make his face to shine upon you. May you look upon the one who is most blessed, most holy, most glorious, most beautiful, the one who is good, and may you know his presence forever. Well, this text declares of Jesus, he dwells at the right hand of God forever and ever and ever. He knows the gladness and the joy of the presence of God. Is this good news to you? Is it cause to sing? Is it cause to exult? And then closing out the first section, the psalmist grounds all of this for the king. Jesus trusts in Yahweh, trusts in his Father. And through the covenant, the steadfast love, the covenant love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. And so there's two ideas here, one flowing from the other. The first is this idea of steadfast love or covenant love. It is a declaration that the God of the universe, the one who spoke everything into being, the sovereign one whose plans cannot be thwarted, has bound himself in love to the king. In other words, Jesus' name has been bound to the name of God in such a way that as it goes for the king, so it goes for God. As God wills, so it is accomplished on behalf of Jesus. They are bound utterly together, and the result of that is he will not be moved. And I want you to think about this for a second. He reigns today with absolute, clear, glorious authority. His purposes stand. He accomplishes all that he desires to accomplish, and that will never change. Not in a million years will that change. No one will overthrow his throne. No enemy will arise that will thwart his plans. Nothing will call into a question the love of God for Jesus, the authority given to Jesus, the glory given to Jesus, the power given to Jesus, the wonder and the majesty and the splendor that is bestowed upon Jesus. That will never change forever and ever and ever. He is most blessed, and God has bound himself to Jesus. The Father has bound himself to his Son, and the reign and the rule of his Son from this day forth, forever and ever and ever. No one will ever get more glory than him. No one will ever have more power and authority than him. He reigns forever. Is that cause to sing? Or is it a threat to you? Has Jesus been promised and given something that you want? That you want for yourself? When you hear that text declared, do you respond with kind of a shrug of the shoulders? This posture of irrelevance, like, who is this Jesus? And frankly, what relevance does the authority and the glory and the honor that's given to him have to me? I'm going to live my life how I want tomorrow. His authority doesn't bridge the gap into my life, doesn't bridge the gap into my Mondays or into my marriage or into my sexual habits or into how I spend my money or into my job. My life is mine, and that might be fine for you guys to sing about and get all kind of sentimental about, but at the end of the day, my life is mine. Or maybe a second reaction connected to the first is the harder I press it, the angrier you get. When I start telling you that this authority, this power, this glory means that the glory you're seeking through your work, it's not yours. The authority you think you have over your own body or over your own words or over your own attitudes, it's not your authority. Does that bother you? Does it annoy you? If you're honest, do you hate it? You see, this question of will you sing in the light of the glory and the majesty and the blessing of Jesus that divides the universe. This psalm leaves no neutral space. It leaves no place to hide. It leaves no neutrality. It simply says you will either sing or in the depths of your bones you hate it. And here's what the psalmist says to us in our treason against our king. The second person pronoun in these verses is speaking of Yahweh, speaking of the Father, speaking of God. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. So what does this say? It says that all the enemies of God, all who look to this Jesus and his authority and his glory as a threat, they will be found out. Revelation describes the coming of this day, that men will plead with mountains to fall on them that they might hide. But it says in Revelation, there will be no place to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. He will find us. There will be no place of escape. There is no neutral ground. He goes on and describes that he will make them a blazing oven. And at the bottom of that verse, in verse 9, he says, and fire will consume them. It is a common metaphor for the wrath and the judgment of God. I mean, it plays itself out in popular literature and really old literature when it describes the visitation of God's wrath as a blazing fire. Jesus even speaks of it as the place where they will be cast, where their fire never dies and the worm, the fire is never consumed and their worm never dies. So the imagery here is a metaphor, but it's a metaphor that is horrific. It is a promise that in the wrath and the fury and the judgment of God, the unraveling of their personhood, the unraveling of who we are, our destruction will never end. It will simply go on forever and ever and ever as we lose the very vision of what it means to be human and to bear the image of God and our desire to rule ourselves, our desire to seek our own glory for our own ends will ultimately consume us. C.S. Lewis has a quote from The Great Divorce that describes the way that this image of fire works in describing the unraveling of ourselves from the inside. He says this, hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others. But you're still distinct from it, from the grumble. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it. But there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It's not merely a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us there is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. The image of fire and the worm, fire here in the psalm, and fire used by Jesus as he combines it with the idea of the worm, is that there is something in us that will consume us and destroy us. It is the very thing that when it beholds the glory and the authority and the majesty of Jesus, does not sing. It is revolted. It sees it as a threat. It is the desire to rule ourselves, to be our own God, to be our own king. And it will destroy you. And according to this text, God will see to it that it destroys you. The psalmist goes on. He says that in verse 10 and 11, these four lines, you will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. The idea here is that you will be fruitless. There will come from your life nothing that lasts. Nothing that ultimately succeeds. When your plans and your desires are bent on self and defined by self and defined by your own authority and your own glory, that the promise of this text is God will destroy it. And so you may be advancing in your career, it will amount to nothing on the last day. You may be seeking glory through your kids. It will amount to nothing on the last day. And in this last verse, verse 12, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. The contrasting image here with the blessings that are given to the king is striking. The king enjoys forever and ever and ever the happiness and the joy of dwelling in the presence of God the Father. What this text holds up is that you will spend eternity fleeing from his presence. Because existing forever between you and the sovereign, glorious God of the universe is a war. A war you simply cannot win. And this is how Psalm 21 divides the world. And the thing that struck me this week, really, as I was wrestling with this text and trembling at the whole idea of trying to stand up here and presume to teach it, is how immensely personal this text is. It struck me here in verse 8. It says, your right hand will find out those who hate you. It doesn't say that your right hand will find out those who disobey you. I think it could have. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say your right hand will find out those who are immoral. It doesn't say your right hand will find out those who broke this list of rules, who aren't on the right political team or the right spiritual team or whatever the thing is. No, it says your right hand will find out those who hate you. The wrath of God is immensely personal. The dividing line in the universe is all about the question, what do you love? What do you exult in? What gives rise to singing in the depths of your heart? And it divides it, really, there's only two answers. You either will spend eternity singing the praises of your own glory and your own presumed power and authority. thereby ensuring your own destruction and bringing down upon yourself the very wrath of Almighty God, or you will spend eternity singing the praises and the glory and exulting in the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. You will either presume to take hold of and cling to your own authority, or you will with glad joy submit to and rejoice in the stunning vision of Jesus, our King, possessing all authority and all glory and all honor forever and ever and ever. Men will not go to hell because you broke a rule. You will go to hell because you refuse to worship the Lamb. You will face an eternity in the wrath of God, not because you saw the wrong movie, because you did not love Jesus. You did not see him as beautiful, as trustworthy. You did not see his power and authority as a good thing. You viewed all of it, and in light of it, you viewed everyone as a threat to your own authority, your own power, your own rights. And this divides everything. And so I want to end by asking a question and then going to another place in the Bible that I believe helps us answer it. And the question arises from what I see as one of the bottom line assumptions throughout Scripture. Most clearly seen, I believe, in a place like Romans 1, verses 18 to the end, if you want to know what I'm talking about. Where it describes, Paul lays out a vision of humanity and says that the bottom line diagnosis for every single human being, myself and you included, is that we do not love, that this diagnosis that we see Jesus, we see the authority bestowed on him by God, and we hate it. That's not just the problem with a handful of people in the world, that is a problem with every single one of us. And so in light of that, I believe, bottom line presupposition that runs throughout Scripture, in light of this text desire that we talked about at the beginning to set out for us, that we might become a people who exult in and rejoice in the strength of God bestowed on behalf of Jesus, how do we get from where we begin in Romans 1 to where this psalm commands us to be? Because the threat of judgment is severe. Agreed? We don't want to be the objects of verses 8 through 12. I don't. And according to Romans 1, that's where I begin. So how do I get to become the kind of person who looks at Jesus and rejoices? So to answer that question, I want to flip over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. And Thessalonians is one of those annoying little books that you keep passing. You're in Corinthians, and then you're in 1 John. Then you're in Corinthians, and then you're in Timothy. You just miss it. We'll start in verse 5. I'm going to focus in verses 8, 9, 10. Paul says this: "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. With his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, I love this, and to be marveled at, to be exalted in, to be praised, to be worshipped. And that word marveled is pregnant with beauty and meaning and an eternity of worship. And to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And so we have essentially a description of the day when Psalm 21 occurs. Jesus comes, the Lord Jesus comes, the King Jesus, the one with all authority, comes, and there's two responses, there's two things that happen, and they happen simultaneously. The first, it describes, sorry, I always come to you, you guys always get the bad end of the stick. I'm going to switch this week. First, you guys are getting the bad end. First, he comes and he brings vengeance and destruction. In other words, he brings wrath. He brings the last half of the psalm describes. He brings that upon a group of people. And then the second is a group of people described as the saints, the ones who have believed. When he comes, their response and what they encounter in that moment is completely different. Over here we have destruction, we have vengeance, we have wrath. Over here we have marveling. We have singing. We have exulting. We have worship. We have joy. Over here, destruction. Over here, you see the authority of King Jesus, you see the glory of King Jesus. You sing. What's the difference? It describes this group as those who have believed. And turning the negative there in verse 8. Those who know God and those who obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So how do we become the kind of people that at the sight, at the singing, at the revelation of the authority and the glory of Jesus, we marvel? You believe the gospel. It's very simple. But it's a simple thing that changes everything. You hear the announcement of the gospel. What is that? It's the announcement that this Jesus who is Lord and King, that he has come. That he lived the life that none of us could live. In other words, he perfectly obeyed the Father. He delighted to do the will of the Father. And that this Jesus, this King, he did not come to destroy us. No. He came and he goes to a cross. And on that cross, he bears in his body and blood the wrath of the Father. Every single thing that's described in Psalm 21, the back half, the consuming fire, the destruction, the wrath, the end, it falls on Jesus at the cross. And it falls on Jesus so that all who believe on him, all who trust in him, all who confess that he is Lord and King, it will not fall on them. And 3 days later, he is granted life forever and ever and ever. And according to Peter, who says this, who describes for us the meaning and the purpose of this death that Jesus has died for us, that the righteous has died for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He bears the wrath of the Father so that we don't have to spend an eternity fleeing from the presence of God. But that forever, with our King and brother Jesus, we might enjoy the gladness and the blessedness of the presence of our God. So how do you become a person that sings when you behold the glorious King Jesus? You hear that story and you believe it. It's the only story powerful enough for you to let go of your own authority, for you to let go of your straining after your own power, and for you to bow the knee, behold Jesus, and marvel. Let's pray. So Holy Spirit, I ask that you would come. I pray that you would lead us now to flee from the wrath to come, and that we would flee to the cross of Jesus, that we would delight in him as our Savior, that we would love him as our King, that we'd behold his majesty, that we'd behold all the glory given to him by the Father, and that we would sing. So come, birth in us love, birth in us delight, birth in us exulting. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.